go ahead and get started. I'm sure some of our friends are going to be late today. So we're going to start our study on Leviticus and Numbers today. These are two books of the Old Testament that are often more or less ignored or set aside. They tell us things that first might sound either drab or confusing. But the rest of the scriptures we're going to read today give you just an overview of these books. As we're doing with our winter classes, just do some readings. Of course, we won't get to all these readings, just for you to do on your own what we don't get to in class. The general idea is to give you an overview of these books. So when you have your own time, you can read them on your own, get some basic ideas so they make a little more sense. I'll give you an outline of each of these books you can use on your own if you are so inclined. And as usual, in your notes, there are some study questions or discussion questions you can do on your own. Just look through the things here. If anything that interests you, you can study on your own. And as we will use our review time each week, if you have something you learn or want to share with the class about the discussion questions, just let me know. I'll make sure to include it. And because we won't be able to cover all the details in these books, I'm sure some of the details in these books might jump out at you once in a while. Something you might want to know more about, or might not make that much sense. The little box in the back, a question box, anything you want to ask about that we don't cover in class, just jot it down on a piece of paper, slip it in a box, or any question about the Old Testament or studying the Old Testament. I can't prevent anyone from putting random thoughts in there too, so you can get away with it if you feel so inclined. But with that in mind, we're going to start our class. Isaac is going to go ahead and lead us in a short time of prayer. Then we'll begin. We'll start with a reading at the end of Exodus in 33, and then we'll proceed to Leviticus 1.
Shall we share a little prayer, please? Dear God, we thank you so much for today. Thank you for your grace, for your gift of life for us this morning, for keeping us safe for the gathering of brothers and sisters here today, in spite of the weather and I just thank you for your protection, for guiding us through and bringing us through the day that you've called us to meet together, to share in your presence, to share in your word, to discuss what you've given to us, the mysteries that you've revealed to us. We just thank you for such opportunity. We do pray always, asking for forgiveness of sins, that in all the things that we've done that do not please you, do not look at those and punish us for that. But we do pray that, oh God, you have mercy by looking at us with the lens of your son's sacrifice as you did for us on Calvary. Even with that sacrifice that we need today to share in your word, to listen to your word, and we do pray that even as Kumark leads this class, he will open his heart, open his mind, give him your words, that the things that he speaks will come from you. We do pray, oh God, humbly asking that you open our hearts as listeners as well, that we'll be listeners and doers of your word, have your words abide in us, and that, oh God, you will work through your word in us to change us to the image of your son gradually and every day. We need you, and we always cry out to you. We do pray for our brothers and sisters who are yet to join us, that you give them protection, grant them safety, especially in regard to how the roads are. Let's just bring us here together safely. As we worship, as we sing, as we pray, as we commune with you, we do pray, oh God, asking for your presence and that you be close in here. Thank you so much for this time and for your grace and for your joy that you have in your son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So turn over to Exodus 33. We'll do a final scripture from the last week's study on Exodus. Then after that, we'll move on to Leviticus 1. Exodus 33 gives us a kind of transition to the book of Leviticus, some of the things it says. At the beginning of verse 14, it's one of God's conversations with Moses. He talks about the things Moses is eager to have God reassure him, he'll go with him. Also says some things are worth taking in mind when we come to the thing we see in Leviticus. Jenny can read from verse 14 through verse 20.
Yes. The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name. Then Moses said, Now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live.
Thank you. This kind of summarizes some of the things we read in Exodus last week. The book of Exodus begins with God telling us he's heard the cries of the afflicted. He heard the cries of the Israelites in ancient times, also hears our cries when we're afflicted spiritually. He understands our needs, understands how confused, how discouraged we can become in this world. We saw God's call to Moses, and the thing God tells about himself, Moses wants to know, who's this God? Who's sending me? How can I refer to you as Pharaoh? What kind of great name can I call the great, absolute, super fantastic God? Or are you just someone else? God says, I am. That's all. I'm the God who lives. I'm the God who has been. So Moses leads them out of Egypt. God promises redemption. So the Passover, then the imagery of putting blood on our door frames, blood on the door frames of our hearts, God sees that, he passes over us too. And God's holiness is covenant. We saw the covenant made at Mount Sinai, the familiar ten commandments, things he says. Those things tell us about God's holiness. We'll learn a little bit more about holiness in a short while. Then we come to what Jenny just read for us, this conversation with Moses and God. God understands Moses, want to be reassured he'll be with them. Moses has developed a keen sense of what it means to walk with God. Moses has gone through a lot of things. He's seen what happens when God is not near. He's seen what happens when God is near. He's seen this with the tumultuous times he's been through. So God reassures him. Moses also said in verse 18, he says, Now show me your glory. Think about that for a moment. Moses has talked with God. He says, Show me your glory. Moses really wants some reassurance, and God says, Sure, I'll do so. He wants to show him his goodness, and he has this very, very reassuring phrase, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God chooses to give compassion to people. He always wants to give compassion to who? Everyone. Who does he want to show mercy to? Already reaching out. It's us who makes it hard for God. It's not, God doesn't make it hard. Human nature makes it hard for God to give us the mercy, the compassion we need. That's his reassurance of Moses. Then look at the last thing he says. Kind of a little twist on things in that last verse that Jenny read. You can see my goodness, you can see my glory, but what can't he see? Can't see his face. There's a mention of holiness to God. God cautions him. A little later, if you read the rest of the chapter, he says, I'll put you in a cleft in the rock. I'll cover you with my hand until I pass. His protection on Moses. Can't yet quite get quite close to me. Have to keep a little physical distance because I'm holy. It's hard for you to even understand that, but he's saying, I have to do that for you to protect you from my full glory, my full holiness. So we're going to read about that when we come to Leviticus now. At the end of Exodus, talked about setting up the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the little tent that traveled around with the Israelites in the desert. It was a reminder of God's nearness. It was a promise of God being with them. And was a reminder of God's eagerness to give them the atonement for the sins. So we pick up Leviticus chapter 1. I'm going to read you introductory offering. The first seven chapters of Leviticus probably sound pretty boring and pretty confusing. It describes how to make the sacrifice. What do you do when you have to make a burnt offering? Here's how to do it. When you have to make a grain offering? Here's how you do it. When you have to make a fellowship offering? Here's how you do it. Well, we'll see if these say anything to us. Kate, can you read verse 3 to 9 from chapter 1 for us?
If the animal you present as a burnt offering is from the herd, it must be a male with no defects. Bring it to the entrance of the tabernacle so it may be accepted by the Lord. Lay your hand on the animal's head, and the Lord will accept its death in your place to purify you, making you right with him. then slaughter the young bull in the Lord's presence, and Aaron's sons, the priests, will present the animal's blood by splattering it against all sides of the altar that stands at the entrance to the tabernacle. Then skin the animal, cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, will build a wood fire on the altar. They will arrange the pieces of the offering, including the head and fat, on the wood burning on the altar. The internal organs and legs must first be washed with water. Then the priest will burn the entire sacrifice on the altar as a burnt offering. It is a special gift, a pleasing aroma to the Lord.
Thank you. If there are any questions, we can move to the next scripture. Does that make perfect sense? The scripture is pretty clear, but what does it mean? What's going on here? This is one of the most common sacrifices. By the way, Leanne, can you look up Leviticus 11? Have that handy for in a couple minutes. This is a scripture that tells us about the most common offering. The burnt offering was sacrifice made most frequently. The community had to make one every day, and people often had to make a special burnt offering for themselves. Burnt offering was not for one particular sin. It was about atonement for sin in general. We realize day after day, didn't do any one bad thing, but I stumbled a lot of times. I got distracted a lot of times. That's a simple offering, understanding, I know I'm a sinner, here's my offering, please atone me for my sins. Later, there's special sacrifices for grievous sins or heavy sins, as they sometimes say. Those call for a guilt offering. The burnt offering is just a simple acknowledgement, I'm a sinner, please atone me, please cleanse me, please wipe away the sins I've committed in the recent days. So we see the description of it. Here's what you do if you make a burnt offering. You're the worshiper, the offerer. What do you have to do? Look at what it says. You can't just drag the animal and toss it to the priest and walk away. Well, look what it says. What do you have to do if you're the worshiper? Not even the priest. What do you have to do?
Well, it does mention something about presenting it at the entrance. That's one of the first things I see. It has to be a male without defect.
You have to pick out a perfect animal with no imperfections, no defects. After present at the entrance of the tent, you just drop it off and go your way. You have to take it up to the altar, have to take this animal up to the altar, put your hand on it. This is my sacrifice for atonement. Have to slaughter it, have to skin it. Have to get in the gruesome nature of fumbling around with his internal organs. Watch the priest burn all this stuff. What would God call for this kind of strange behavior? What is it saying to us?
He wants us, I'm guessing he wants us to be very aware of how big a deal our sin is.
Yeah, that's right. He's helping us to see this is what it takes to cleanse you from your sin.
That's just pushing it forward. That's not even erasing it.
That's right. Even the Day of Atonement would come to just pushing it forward, as is often said. This is what it takes to cleanse yourself of sin. Sin is an important thing between you and God. God wants us to be clean, wants us to be holy. That's important to God. We don't often realize that because in Jesus has very graciously relieved of this burden. Would be a terrible thing to have to do this day after day, especially with one of the priests. God relieved us of this horrible burden now. Simply appreciate what Jesus did to wipe away all these many sins, all these gruesome offerings, put an end to them. One of the other things I'm sure stands out, you also see a lot of what substance? Blood, lots of blood, lots of blood. The sacrifices, the carving up this animal, all the things. Aaron the priests have to splatter blood on the altar, enters the tent of the meeting. There's all this involving blood. I'm sure you've heard the saying, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. One of the things, we know that, but hard to make sense of why does that have to be the case? What does blood have to enter things? What's so important about blood? Leon has Leviticus 17, verse 11 ready to explain this.
17, verse 11?
Yes.
I thought you said chapter 11. What, just about 17:11, right, Mark?
Yes.
Sorry about that. For the life of creatures in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life.
Yeah. This connects blood with what?
Life.
The blood is the life. The blood of a creature, that holds his life. The life of a creature is in its blood. So when you offer blood for our sins, what are we actually offering? Blood is life. We're offering a life. Sin leads to, read this in Genesis, sin leads to separation from God and ultimately leads to death, spiritual death. Life for life. That's what he's trying to say. Sin incurs spiritual death. We die when we sin. Only way to make up for sin, you cause death, what do you have to give for your life? Have to give life for life. God, in his grace, arranged for the Israelites for many years to offer animal blood to redeem themselves, as Don pointed out, just step by step. Couldn't ever wipe away their sin all for one time. Only Jesus could do that. One more thing we realize about what Jesus has done for us. Because God is telling the Israelites, every time you sin, it takes a life. Every time you sin, you just died. What are you going to do to atone for your sin? After offering me blood, some animal's life. The awareness of what it takes for us to just be able to be near God, just be close with God. Now, as we proceed through Leviticus, we'll take note of some things that might, I think they do apply to our relationship with God today too. Turn over to chapter 9. Chapter 9 tells us about the first sacrifices from the Levitical priests. We see them ordained beforehand. Lenny, can you read the verses 23 and 24 of Leviticus 9?
Next, Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle, and they came back out. They blessed the people again, and the glorious presence of the Lord appeared to the whole community. Fire blazed forth from the Lord's presence, and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When the people saw all this,
thank you. This tells us this is the first time that people have seen God accept a burnt offering on the Levitical altar. What is their response? How do these people respond? Oh, nice job, Moses. Okay, we'll go on our way. Shouted for joy. What does it say? If they're shouting for joy, what does that mean? Probably even more than happy. Pretty. How do you describe it? What makes you shout for joy? It's an immediate shout for joy. What causes you to let loose a shout for joy involuntarily, impulsively? Around here, that's what I was thinking about. That so the buck all of a sudden scored a touchdown. You see the shout all over the city. We watched some of the Michigan game in Toledo with my mom. When the Buckeyes scored a sudden touchdown, no one in Perrysburg hasn't heard a shout like Linda's before. That sudden shout of joy, sudden awareness, something very, very good has happened. Very hard to put in words. Yet, what is the other side of their response? They can't help shouting. What else can't they help themselves? I have to get down to the ground. This is too much for me. Overwhelmed. Why are they so overwhelmed and so happy at the same time? What overwhelmed them? Why do they feel obliged to fall face down?
God's presence?
Sure, God is here. I'm excited God is here. Uh-oh, he's here. Overwhelming sense of sensations, that feeling of what it means to be in God's presence. The joy of being close with them, also, on the other hand, the awareness, he's something very, very powerful, very holy, very special, is in our presence. That's what they're expressing. When we proceed, immediately in chapter 10, we see something sad happens in chapter 10. One of the downsides of being around God's holiness. Let's read verses 1 to 3. Perry, do you have this? Can you read verses 1 to 3 of chapter 10?
Aaron's son Nadab and Abihu took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord, consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all people, I will be honored.'" Aaron remained silent.
Thank you. This example has often been misunderstood. These people didn't do something so grievous, God struck them down. They're not being condemned. They did something too carelessly. Not a grievous sin, but something careless, but being near with God's holiness. See examples in the scriptures like this from time to time. They don't mean these people again condemned to hell. Because he did something incautious. They came too close. Too close to what? God's holiness, God's presence. Can't take God's presence that casually. Not condemnation, but a somber warning about what it means to walk with God. The same combination of joy and reverence is saw in chapter 9. That's a sense God calls us to have too, even today. Fortunately, we don't have to worry about touching the wrong thing and being struck down. Don't have to worry about that. Should, though, still be mindful of God's closeness with us. Remember what Corinthians said. The Holy Spirit of God has made you a temple. Be mindful of that. Don't put yourself in contact with unclean things. Don't spend your time with things that will lead you away from God. You're a holy temple now. You've been made holy. Don't let unclean things come close with you. Don't intermingle with them. The somber warning you see with these people. And afterwards, in the aftermath, when Moses is trying to console Aaron, he says, "This is what it says, I will be proved holy among those who approach me." Have to have that reverence and the joy of being in God's presence. Then down in verse 10, he describes the general idea we see often in the book of Leviticus. Phil, I know you want to read some Leviticus. Can you read verses 10 and 11?
"You must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. And you must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses."
Thank you. This is explaining what the priests are there for, to distinguish between what? This is on your outline, so it shouldn't be too hard to find. Learn to distinguish between holy and the common, and the clean and unclean. A little trivia question about the Bible. Which book of Scripture uses the word holy the most times? Here's the answer right here. We're not going to study lions. This is a lion we've had for a number of years. We got this when we were studying Leviticus about 15, 16 years ago. Linda named it Leviticus, so we're studying Leviticus. So he's the answer. Book of Leviticus has the most uses of the word holy. Explains what it means to be holy, what it means to be clean. Central concept, of course, applies our relationship with God. Cleanness and holiness, there's a subtle difference between the two. They're not exactly the same thing. The two things both matter a lot to God, but there's a subtle difference we'll talk about. The stargram is one attempt to help you understand a little better. Something that is common, not belonging to God, can be either unclean or clean. When it comes into God's presence, all of a sudden it becomes crucial to be clean. Things become unclean. Either objects, and inanimate objects, and human beings or animals can be either unclean or clean. What do you have to do to get it from being unclean to clean? What do you have to do to make it something unclean? What do you have to do to make it clean? Purify it or cleanse it. Simple. If something is now common, it's made clean. What has to happen to make it holy? either sanctify it or consecrate it. Two different steps. One of the glories of Jesus' ministry, he did both of those at once. That's why we often lose sight of the difference between the two. Cleanness, different way to describe it. Cleanness means what? Something that's clean, some object is clean. What does it mean to be clean?
Free of dirt.
Free of dirt, free of grime, free of muck. It's clean now. That's why it's clean. But being holy is not an absence of something, it's a presence of something. Cleanness is an absence of stain and sin. Holiness is the presence of God, the presence of God's goodness. Cleanness means absence of bad. Holiness means presence of God's goodness. One more way to try to describe it, think back when you were in grade school, you're in first grade class or second grade class, had recess, had lunch, you come back, you're all got yourself dirty and you got mustard on your face, all those kind of things. Your teacher goes a lot of trouble to clean you up, make you look good again. So get you to wash your clothes, wash your hands, wash your face, take the dirt off your clothes. Next, the principal comes into the room. What does the principal see? The principal comes in the room. What does the principal see?
Tidy kids.
A room full of tidy kids, at least superficially tidy kids. But next, your grandmother comes in. What does your grandmother see? She sees you. You are clean now. She comes and gives you a hug. Doesn't hug all the kids. Who she hug? You, because you're holy to her. You belong to her. That's the difference between being made clean and being made holy to God, being given as an offering to God. Let God make us holy. It's very hard for us to be able to make ourselves clean. It's pretty much impossible to make ourselves clean even for a very short time. But only God can make something holy. We can't declare ourselves, I'm holy, God. Can't do that. God has to accept us, cleanse us, not only cleanse us, but sanctify us. Different things God does all at once through Jesus. This is what we're learned from the book of Leviticus. As we proceed in here, of course, we don't have time to read all these scriptures, but in the ensuing passages of Leviticus, we see lots of laws of cleanness and holiness. In chapters 11 to 15, most of the laws are about cleanness. From chapter 15 to 17 to 22, most of them are about holiness. Cleanness means don't get yourself so dirty so you can still be in God's presence. Don't muck yourself up so you can be in God's presence. Chapter 17 to 22 assumes, okay, you cleanse yourself now, but don't do things that will profane holy things. Because things can go backwards. You can take something backward from being holy to common. You can take something backward from being clean to unclean. How do you make something clean unclean? Just let some dirt get on it. All because suddenly becomes unclean. What happens to something holy to make it common? Misuse it, profane it, abuse it. That makes something holy, makes it become common. That's a risk of making something holy. Taking something holy has to be treated with great care. Treated with great care, as we saw in the example at the beginning of chapter 10. Holy and unclean cannot come in contact, or what happens? You saw it. Of course, today doesn't happen in a literal fashion, but what does that say about our walk with God? God's Holy Spirit lives in us. Think a little bit about what it says we should be mindful of as we walk with God. Take care to make ourselves come in casual contact with dirty things, unclean things. Not so much literally, but spiritually. A lot of things that God calls us to. And God has made things very easy for us to walk with them now. None of us has to worry about stepping our foot in something mucky. God all of a sudden has to make us go out and cleanse ourselves, have us 7 days of being away from his people. Makes it very easy for us. But the same way, God understands we can take that so casually. The caution of God, don't take it so casually, because God wants to be near us. When we sin, it's not so much risking punishment, pushes God away, as we so frequently see, even in the Old Testament. The matter with sin is it pushes God away, causes separation from God. It also causes separation from each other. That's what stains our relationships, stains our walk with God. So holiness and cleanness are all about what it means to become clean so God can accept you in his presence, then God making you holy. Make him your special possession, as Deuteronomy tells us. God wants to make us his treasure possession. Wants us to be clean first, then wants to make us his own possession. These are basic concepts. There are concepts of God mean something deeper than weak, inexpressible human words. I know I'm trying to make it sound simple as you can get started. It goes a lot deeper than that, I'm sure you understand. It's just a way for you to get your feet wet when you brace yourself to read Leviticus. Just keep these thoughts in mind. Keep in mind what they tell us about what they were doing in that time, also what they tell us about our own walk with God too. The idea of being clean and being holy. A number of ways just make a little more sense of those things. Before we leave the book of Leviticus, do want to read the Day of Atonement in chapter 16. Chapter 16 describes the Day of Atonement, talks about the special day they had to make atonement for all their sins. A year's worth of sins have to be washed away. A whole year of sins from all the community has to be washed away. We'll just read some excerpts of the laborious process they had to go through to do this. We pick up in chapter 16, in starting in verse 2. Kithri, do you have this for us? Okay, we'll catch you next then. Gloria, could you read verses 2 to 6?
The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he must not come just any time into the holy place inside the curtain, in front of the mercy seat on the special box of the agreement, or he will die. For I will show myself in the cloud over the mercy seat. Only this way will Aaron go into the holy place, with a bull for a sin gift and a ram for a burnt gift. He will put on the holy linen coat, and the linen and the clothing will be next to his eyes. He will be wearing the linen belt and the linen head covering. These are holy clothing. These are holy clothing. He will wash his body in water and then dress himself. He will take from the people of Israel 2 male bulls for a sin gift and 1 ram for a burnt gift. Then Aaron will give the bull as a sin gift for himself to pay for the sins of himself and those in his house."
Thank you. Kithri, we'd have Leviticus 19 now. Can we do verses 12 to 14? Yeah, 19:12 to 14.
"Do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord."
That's a good one. But I meant to chapter 16. I'm sorry, 16. Sorry.
16:12.
Yeah, 12 to 14. More excerpts from the Day of Atonement.
"He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense, and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the tablets of the covenant law, so that he will not die."
Thank you. This tells some excerpts of what Aaron and the priests had to do on the Day of Atonement. Ed Kirthy, by the way, read the scripture in Leviticus 19, tells us about something about God. That's what chapter tells us, "Be holy because I'm holy." God calls us to walk in holiness because he's holy. He wants to be near us. This is part of the process of making ourselves cleansed and once more consecrated to God. Look at all the things Aaron has to do. Had to arrange for all these bulls and things. Look at what he has to do with his garments. Even to put them on, what does he have to do? Has to make sure he's very clean, because how does it describe these garments?
Sacred
garments. Can't touch them casually. Had to be perfectly clean to put them on. Then look what he has to do when he walks into the most holy place. Part of the Kithri read.
Gotta go
has to carry a censer of burning coals. How's that protecting Aaron? Might see God's holiness in there. What would happen if he didn't do that? Poof. He's in the immediate presence of God's holiness. If he stayed beyond the curtain, he could get away with a couple falls here and there, but being in God's very presence, God's very holiness, God's very glory, no one can stand in God's presence, a physical form. Has to make sure he doesn't see God as he protected Moses. Can't see my face. I'm going to protect you from that. All these things are just reminders of what it means to be in God's presence. That joy and reverence that God calls for. All these things are reminders to us. Of course, we don't have to worry about these precautions now because God has wiped that away through Jesus. But what does it tell us about ourselves now? Be mindful of what it means to walk with God. Be mindful of what it means to live in His presence. God has done wonderful things that make it easier for us to be in His presence. Just calls for us to walk reverently, keep ourselves as clean as possible, and let him wash us away when we stumble. Just acknowledge your sin, acknowledge our need for Him, because He's done all these things for us. Let the joy of God's presence help you understand what it means to be with Him, and walk in reverence, because God has done a lot of things to protect us the worst of being endangered by His presence. Rest of Leviticus, when you have a chance, look at Hebrews 13. Tells us about what the Day of Atonement means for us too. Toward the end of Leviticus, there's a scripture on God's Jubilee. God's Jubilee is the year when people had to give back their property, their land. One of the things around us, God says in that scripture, the land is mine. Remember, bought a piece of property. I bought this piece of property. How long can you have it? Maximum of 50 years. Have to give it back. 7 years of letting land be relaying untended. That's a good one too. God tells the property, have to give it back every 50 years. Whatever property you bought has to go back to the original owner. No empire building in ancient Israel. Have to give it back to the original possessors. Also calls us to absolve debts every 7 years, every jubilee, clear away the debts, reset things. No, nothing belongs to us in this world. Nothing ever belongs to us. No physical possession is ever ours to keep. As Corinthians says, if you own something, don't act as you actually own it. If you possess something, don't get engrossed with it because it will last only a temporary time. One of the reminders. And in Leviticus 26, God's promise is walking with us. Just have a little time to cover Numbers. Numbers is a book that often perplexes people today. We see some things in Numbers. One of the sad things about Numbers is see they're turning aside. At the beginning of Numbers, we see them just about to enter the Promised Land. The Israelites are often remembered for walking around the desert for 40 years. But was that God's original intent for them? How long did God originally want them to walk around the desert? A little more than a couple weeks. A little over a year. When you pick up in Numbers, a little over a year since they left Egypt. The walk took a lot of time to get a big community from Egypt to Canaan. They've come this far, they're ready to go in. As a result, were choices, though, they had to wander around in the desert for 40 years. One of the sad things we read in the scriptures. In the Hebrew Bible, Hebrew scriptures, the book of Numbers is called In the Desert. That's the title of the book in Hebrew, In the Desert. Because where did the book start? In the desert, getting ready to go something that is not a desert. At the end of the book, where are they? Back in the desert. They turned away from God. They have to go back into the desert. Think about what that says about our walk with God. Where were we when God found us? Wandering in the desert, wandering around, sheep without a shepherd. When we find God, God leads us in a different kind of promised land, different kind of Canaan, a land where we have all the compassion we need, all the grace we need, all the understanding we need, all the love that God can provide us. When we turn that down, though, where are we? Back in the desert. Wanting something we can't find in the desert. The desert holds nothing that will satisfy your spirit. Never find anything that this desert will make you feel complete, content, at one with God. Turning down that offer to walk in the promised land, that was a turning point in that generation's relationship with God. I'm sure you're familiar with the story, so just read a couple excerpts. Start with Numbers 9. This is they're about to enter the land of Canaan, see what God is doing for them. Peggy, you have that?
Mm-hmm.
I have to help some of you who bring these electronic devices, give you a chance to cleanse them. So, can you read verses 17 to 22 for us?
Sure. Whenever the cloud lifted from above the tent, the Israelites set out. Wherever the cloud settled, the Israelites encamped. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set out, and at his command they encamped. As long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they remained encamped. When the cloud remained over the tabernacle a long time, the Israelites obeyed the Lord's order and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was over the tabernacle only a few days. At the Lord's command, they would encamp. And then at his command, they would set out. Sometimes the cloud stayed only from evening till morning, and when it lifted in the morning, they set out, whether by day or by night. Whenever the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether the cloud stayed over the tabernacle for 2 days, or for a month or a year, the Israelites would remain in camp and not set out. But when it lifted, they would set out.
Thank you. What does the scripture tell us about God and his relationship with his people? What does it tell us about God?
He's with us all the time, day and night.
He's always with us, always watching over us, day and night, as I said, mm-hmm. month by month, year after year, always watching over us. Because why does he want to be with us? He likes us, likes being with us. We're the ones who make it hard for him to come closer with us. He wants to be there with us all the time. What else does it say about God?
He wants us to learn to listen to him.
We yeah.
call him to the left, to the right, whether it's the same thing that we've been doing or something different.
Exactly. He wants us to understand. He tells us, he knows what he's doing. He knows where he's leading us. He knows where he came from, knows where he wants us to lead us to. We can't figure that out by ourselves. Walk with God. Let God teach you about himself. Let God teach you about his ways. Very good. He wants to do that. Doesn't want to hide from us. Doesn't make it difficult for us to understand his path for us. Just let him guide us day by day. Always has the answer every day. The cloud is going here. What do? Go here. When a cloud is there, we go there. Of course, today, not so much in little fashion, but think about the way scriptures guide us to simple decisions in our daily experience. Tell us what is good for us. We face a difficult time. It tells us to pray. Be mindful of God. Let God speak to us. Don't jump to the conclusions. Don't jump to our personal decisions. Just let God us step by step today, too. And even with our thoughts, our attitudes, our beliefs, our feelings, let God direct those day by day. He wants to. He wants to be with us, wants to tell us what we should be thinking, what we should be doing. Of course, there's some ominous signs shortly afterwards when they approach the land of Canaan. Lots of sad things we don't have time to read. See some outbreaks of grumbling, fussing, restlessness, all kind of sad things happen. The episode of quail, if Norma was here, we'd be about the quail, but Norma enjoys quail. So read that for Norma's sake. Sadly, Miriam and Aaron start to criticize Moses, leaves another period of sadness for the community. Eventually, they do come to the border of Canaan. In spite of all their grumbling, their complaining, their spells of idolatry, God still want to lead them into Canaan, still wants to bring them in this new land he had prepared for them. What makes a difference, though, they come to the land of Canaan, they turn away from God, they decide, let's read what they say at the beginning of chapter 14, so we don't have a lot of time. Isaac, can you read the first four verses of chapter 14 for us?
Numbers?
Yes.
That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder.
Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt."
This is their big chance they turn against it. Moses sends out some scouts to see what lies in Canaan, the water port, all the things waiting for them, how great the land is, how fertile it is. Also told them some pretty powerful people living there. That made them outraged, actually turned against God's path and turns against Moses himself. Back their old grumbling, but in a deeper way though. This time, God has to make a decision. In verse 20, God says, "I've forgiven them," in verse 20, as you asked. "Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the sign that I performed in Egypt in the wilderness but disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors." See the key at the end of verse 23. "No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it." This is where their sad turning point. They showed contempt for God. They hardened their hearts. When you have a chance, read Psalm 95. Psalm 95 tells us about this. The big problem, they hardened their hearts. They showed contempt for God. To this time, they just wandered, strayed, made mistakes, blundered, complained. God can bear with that. But God cannot bear with us showing contempt for Him, hardening our hearts against Him, rejecting His ways for us. That makes God, puts God at a sharp distance from us, separates us from God abruptly. That's what they did this time. The hardening of the hearts showed contempt for God. God has to say, "Unfortunately, now none of you can come in." Only a couple, of course. Caleb and Joshua. The rest of the generation had to pass away. Had to recap the rest of Numbers. You could read what stands out to you. The rest of Numbers talks about more troubles. Restlessness and can, of course, arise. They rejected this promised land back in the desert. What are they going to find now to make them happy? Nothing. All I can do now is grumble, provoke rivalries with Moses. People say, "I could be a better leader than Moses." Guys say, "I could do a better job leading this place." All the restlessness, hostility, more sad things. In spite of their unfaithfulness, God still graciously tells them more about offerings and cleansing, protect them, and the rest of the time, but they have to wander around in the desert. Chapter 20 to 27 touches about the passing of the old generation. Miriam and Aaron pass away. Moses is told he can't go into Canaan himself. Take a look sometime at chapter 21, verses 4 to 9. That's incident with the snake bites and the grace God shows them. God's holiness and grace we see all the time. Whenever God is holy, also is still gracious. He knows what our frailty. Episode in the middle of that passage, chapter 22 to 24, tells us about the plotting of Balaam and Balak. This is one of Phil's favorite stories, so read that for Phil's sake. Balaam was a false prophet for hire. You could hire Balaam, he'll pronounce a curse on people he didn't like, pronounce a blessing on you. That's actually backfired, but afterwards, though, Balaam was part of a distraction that led people of Israel into wandering away from God one more time. Finally, see the transition between Moses and Joshua. Final chapters cover offerings, holy days, and looking backward and looking forward. Many things have significance in their own way. Just a way of looking at this time, Psalm 78 describes this time from a different perspective. It tells about all the ways God showed His care for them in spite of their resistance. All the things God had done for them. all the things he did for them, with ways he made water flow in the desert, spread a table in the wilderness, gave them all the grain of heaven they wanted. In Psalm 78, in verse 14, he guided them with a cloud by day and with light from the fire all night. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them water as abundant as the seas. He brought streams out of a rocky crag and made water flow down like rivers. But they continued to sin against him, rebelling in the wilderness against the Most High. They willfully put God to the test by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God. They said, "Can God really spread a table in the wilderness?" True, he struck the rock and water gushed out. Streams flowed abundantly. But can he also give us bread? Can he supply meat for his people? When the Lord heard them, he was furious. His fire broke out against Jacob, and his wrath rose against Israel, for they did not believe in God or trust in his deliverance. Yet he gave a command to the skies above and opened the doors of the heavens. He rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. Human beings ate the bread of angels. He sent them all the food they could eat. God's holiness and his grace. When it talks about God being angry, not the kind of human anger, not petulance, not irritation. His holiness is being offended. His holiness has been stricken. Striking at God's holiness provokes that flash of his holiness consume us if we're not careful. Not physically, of course. God, all the whole while, is always very gracious. In spite of all their complaining, their faithlessness, what does he do? Rains down manna from heaven. Gives us a grain of heaven. Give us all the bread of angels we could ever ask him for. That's God faithless. That's his mercy. That's his love for us. So I'll give you these things to think about. I know we have a lot of scriptures didn't read today. Not required to read them. When you come back, you don't have no tests, no quizzes. Just for sake, if you have some time, read this Numbers, Old Testament. Here's the things to think about. Help you understand them a little better. Next 2 weeks we're off. Come back on January 8th for the new class we'll resume on Book of Deuteronomy. Thank you for your patience.